The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
This morning we are in Zechariah 7, and as we've been working our way through Zechariah, in the fourth chapter we saw the candlestick with two olive trees. And the interesting thing about that candlestick, it was all of one piece. It had three arms and a main stem, but it was all one piece. It had 66 flowers, knops, and bulbs on it, and all of that is one piece. Now, I don't know how you go about making a golden candlestick, all one piece, with that much detail in it, and have it come out to look like anything, but praise God that there's craftsmen that can do stuff like that. And of course, it's very symbolic. The Bible is one, and yet it has 66 books, and it's all captured in the candlestick. But the purpose of the candlestick was to shed light on all that was before it. And I think the interesting thing is that Jesus is the light of the world. And in John 8, verse 12, it says this: "Then Jesus spake again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And what a wonderful promise that we have, even back here in Zechariah. Jesus is that light, and if we follow him, serve him, and get before him, we'll have the light that we need to meet the challenges of life. And then in Zechariah 5, we found two consequences of not following the Scriptures. I'm sorry, not following and obeying the Scriptures. Well, one of those was a flying scroll. And this scroll was 30 feet wide and long and 15 feet wide. And it would fly into houses and destroy the foundations of families. And so the flying scroll would destroy the foundations of families. And it is amazing to me that in our culture, at our time, we see the disintegration of the family. Last Sunday morning, Gene Kunda was on the way to church, and he pulled up at a stop sign on Winfield, and car pulled up next to him with five young men in it. And the driver motioned to Gene to roll down your window. And Gene did so because he's always doing that for somebody and say you got a taillight out or whatever. And so he rolled down his window and they started ranting on him and saying hard things against him. So he didn't know what to do, so he just smiled at him, and he says, "Do you know Jesus?" And that just silenced them. They didn't have anything to say. And he said, "Well, I have a Bible here," and he pulled a New Testament out of his pocket, "if you'd like it." And four of the guys just sat there and looked at him, but one guy stuck his hand out and said, "Sure, I'll take it." And so Gene gave it to him, and the guy opened the Bible up to the middle, coughed up a big phlegm of spittle, spit it in the middle of the Bible, and threw it under Gene's car. You know what? We're in an out-of-season time, and we see it getting worse and worse as it is coming around us. And then the second thing was a bushel basket. And the bushel basket, when they took the lid off, inside of that basket was a woman sitting there, and she was the personification of evil. And they took her to Babylon, built her a temple there with a pedestal, and turned her loose. So she was opposing the things of God, and she still is opposing the things of God, and she will be dealt with as we get into the Revelation. And then in Zechariah 6, God sends out six catastrophes on the earth. And contrary to what we think, or are tempted to think, God doesn't like to see us suffer. But God's goal in doing this is to turn us from the worldview of pleasure and peace. We are in the pursuit of pleasure, and we are in the pursuit of peace. And what God is up to with all these things is to help us to realize that we must not be satisfied with things down here. No matter how, you know, we build a dream home, and we think that's going to be really great, but it just isn't long until the dream home, something goes wrong with it, one way or another. And so I think the message that we bring from Zechariah 6 is that lasting pleasure and peace are not possible apart from God. They are just not possible. We long for them, and one day we as believers will have them when we get home. But between now and then, it will be a struggle. In the sixth chapter, we see that the Messiah, when he comes, will be a priest and a king at the same time. And amazingly, he's going to build a spiritual temple. And those stones that he's going to use to build that temple are you and I. And he is doing for that temple what Solomon did for the original temple, is that he's getting us ready for it before we get there. And so we go along in our life, and all of a sudden God starts beating on us. And you know, and we say, you know, this isn't supposed to be this way. And then like we say, we got our dream house, and all of a sudden, I know a family that got their dream house built. They were in it one night, and it burned to the ground. It was like God went, whack, you know, and it was gone. And you say, you know, I didn't like that. Or, you know, we're going along, and we got our finances all together and all set, and God gets a punch, and he goes, pow, and, you know, we lose our job, and everything gets holes in it, and we're thinking, or other things are happening, and he gets out the sandpaper, and he starts really rubbing on us, you know, one person against another person, as iron sharpens iron, and it hurts, and there's conflict, and there's struggle, and God is trying to get us ready for that spot he's got over there in heaven for us. So we need to understand that God is shaping us, that while we live down here, there are going to be bad things happen. And sometimes we are going to get a little disillusioned. I have a lady down in Texas, a homeschooling mom. She's got four children. The oldest is six. She was at Walmart this last week shopping down there. And what she thought would be an hour shopping trip turned out to be four, because she lost her keys somewhere in the store, she thought, and she went around and tried to find them, couldn't find them, and went to the people that ran Walmart, and they looked on the security tape, and sure enough, somebody lifted them from her purse. And so she had, you know, it was just one of those four kids, six and younger, to a baby, don't need this, right? I mean, all we were doing was shopping. And so what we are seeing is that bad things do happen. But in chapter 7 now of Zechariah, we learn two things: what God is not looking for and what God is looking for. And what he's not looking for is rituals. Okay? And we pick that up in verse 1. Then came the fourth came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month. And the last time stamp we had was in 1st chapter, verse 7, which was 11th month, 24th day in the second year, and now we're in the ninth month, fourth day, fourth year. And so about 2 years have gone by. Okay, and then in verse 2, it's kind of a confusing verse. The King James says, when they had sent to the house of God, Shezer and Regalmah and their men to pray before the Lord. All the rest of the translations say it this way. Now the town of Bethel sent these two guys to seek favor of the Lord. So quite a difference in what it was. And so in looking at that, we find out that the word Bethel is a compound word. The first one is Beth, and it means house. And then the second part is El, and it means God. So Bethel means house of God. So you can see how they could say the people from Bethel, in the King James, they translated house of God. And the rest of them took it to be Bethel, the city that was 10 miles from Jerusalem. You know, it probably doesn't matter a whole lot which way we come out. It's either, you know, people sent to the house of God. It was just a foundation that the temple did not exist at this point, but they sent these two men there. And one was, Shezer was the head of the treasury, and Regalmah was the king's official. So it was just two official men, and they were coming. And the King James says to pray before the Lord. The Hebrew on it means literally, to entreat the face of the Lord. And so their purpose was, and this is that blank there, to seek the favor of the Lord. So whoever they were that sent them, either the town of Bethel or a group of Jews sent to find out. And the question that they had was in 3b, and it says, shall we weep in the fifth month and abstain as we've done these many years? So the question is, shall we fast as we've been doing for these many years? And the date is given there as the fifth month, and it's equivalent to our July and August. And it was the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And after it was destroyed, the Jews started fasting in that month. To commemorate that time, and they've done it for 70 years. And so they're now asking, we've been doing this for 70 years, fasting for that. Do you want us to keep on doing it? And so Zechariah now is going to be given the answer to that question. And the first part of the answer is, focus of fasting should be on the Lord. Excuse me just a minute here. I need to get a little. The purpose of fasting should be on the Lord. Verses 4 to 6 says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, and now he's adding another month, fifth and seventh month for those 70 years, did you fast to me? And the answer is no. You did not. You did not fast to me. And that's, I skipped a blank there. The seventh month was the murder of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was the one that Nebuchadnezzar appointed to be the governor over Jerusalem after he packed the people away. And he was there just a short time, and he did some good things. He had them cultivate fields and plant vineyards. And if Gedaliah would have stayed alive, he had laid the foundation for some security for the people, the remnant that was left there, but he was killed. And then things really went bad after that. And then God says, when you fasted and mourned, did you do it to me? The answer is no. It was to gratify themselves, and so it was hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship. And this is the same message, excuse me, that Samuel gave to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, has Jehovah delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in hearkening to the voice of Jehovah? Lo, hearkening than sacrifice is better to give attention to the fat of rams. And so it's better just to obey God. Now, what did Saul do? He offered a sacrifice when Samuel wasn't there. And God was not happy about that. And in fact, for doing that, God took the kingdom away from him. And so it isn't, the lesson is, it isn't just going through disciplines. That's not what God is really after. He is looking for us to grow in relationship to him. So if we were to take that and put it in our context, he's not interested in us having a check sheet and say, did you have devos this morning, family devos? Yeah, check. Did you read your Bible today? Yeah, check. Did you pray today? Yeah, check. It's not being able to go through and check them off that I did these. That is not the goal that God is looking for. So I can look back and say, well, look at me. I'm a really great homeschooler. I've done all these things. That's not it. What he wants is for us to be able to learn of him and grow in him and to be seeing what he wants in our life, and then for us to go out and do that, put it into practice in our family and in the things that we do. And so So that's number two. God is looking for us to do according to his word, and that's in verses 8 to 14. And I think it's fascinating, and this is a premise that I'm working from with the whole series of things that we're doing in the Old Testament, is that these words were given not only to the ancestors before those in Zechariah, it was given to the people that were in Zechariah's time, but it was also given for us. Okay, God's word, when he gives us word, it is applicable at different places along the way. And so Jesus could say to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 23, you hypocrites, you go through all this stuff, but you leave the weightier things undone. And we don't want to do that as they did. And so what did God want them to do? First of all, he wanted them to execute true judgment. To be like the Bereans, that we take an idea, we bring it to Scripture to see if it's so. And then we decide about that and move on. Because we have a scriptural basis for those things. Secondly, he wants us so as to execute true justice, judgment. It is to show mercy and compassion, especially to the vulnerable. And he lists out the vulnerable as the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor. Now, those four are a big deal in Scripture, and I listed all the places that they are mentioned, that God cares a great deal about them. They are vulnerable. They don't have strength to side them, and they need our help. And then he says, four, let none of you imagine evil against his brother in his heart. Another big idea in Scripture, and I gave some verses on that. And then he said in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there are seven things that are abomination to the Lord, and four of them are these: a lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. And so those four things are big deal with God, and they're a big deal for us even as we go through our world. You know, when you're a stranger, and I'll just say the last time I was up in the Boundary Waters, I was parked at the parking lot by Lake One, and while we were gone for that week, somebody came in and stole the part of the trailer hitch that slides into the vehicle. They took it off of our rig and got it and somehow got the lock off the trailer. And then, so we came back to get it and come home, and the drawbar is gone, and the ball is gone, and you know, we're 13 hours away from here. And boy, do you feel vulnerable. So you go into town, and we went to a service station. Where can you get a drawbar in this town? And they gave us the name of this place, and we go in there, and we bought a drawbar, and we bought a new ball, and $60 later, we were able to leave there. And you just wonder, okay, you know, you really feel vulnerable when you're out of town. Okay, it's not like, you know this guy that knows this guy that knows that guy, and you'll all help you out. Up there, you're just on your own, and that's what he's talking about. And then God gets down to the big issue in verse 11. He said, but they refuse to pay attention and to turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears from hearing. So their rebellion is got three stages. First of all, they refuse to listen to what God had to say. So it's like God speaking, and they just refuse to listen. Secondly, they turn the shoulder. So it's like they gave him the cold shoulder. They just turned their shoulder to him. And not only they're not listening, they turned the shoulder. And not only that, once they turned their shoulder, then they covered up their ears so they wouldn't hear what he had to say. And so then the whole thing reaches a climax in verse 12 when it says, and they made their hearts as adamant stone. Now, what is adamant stone? Look that up in Strong's, and it says it most likely means their hearts were as hard as a diamond. Now, the other newer versions translate it, they made their hearts diamond hard. All right, that's interesting. How hard is that? And so went out and found out there was a mineralogist by the name of Mohs, and he came up with a scale to for different minerals, how hard they were. And I put the scale on the bottom on your page there. The softest of the minerals was talc, and so that got a number 1. The hardest was a diamond, so that got a 10. And in between was the other ones were listed there. Now, we're tempted to think that because they're listed in order, that you start with talc, and then gypsum is twice as hard as talc, and so on. But that is not the way that it works. Talc is 1. Calcite, the third one, is a 9. And then you go down there to a 6. Orthoclase, that is a hardness of 72. And then you get down there to number 9. Corundum, and out of that we get rubies and sapphires. They're all corundum, but the different other material in there gives it its color, so it either is green or red, and those are 400. And so if you look at the scale, that 400 comes up to about 3 there, and a diamond is way up at 9 because a diamond is 1,500 degrees hard. So if you, what it takes, the amount of pressure to crush it is 1,500, where the next hardest is only 400. So when he says that they made their hearts diamond hard, he means it's really, really, really hard. Okay, that they can't receive the things of God. And so in verse 13, he says something that's familiar to us out of Proverbs. He said, because they wouldn't listen to me, God did, when I called to them. And God said, when they called to me, I wouldn't listen to them. So now it's come about. They refused to hear him. They turned the shoulder. They covered their ears. They made their hearts hard as a diamond and wouldn't receive the things God said. And they said, when you get in trouble and you call to me, I didn't hear. And so the result was, in verse 14, it was like a whirlwind came in and just scattered them all around the world. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is that God wants us to put into practice his word and his ways Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, as well as on Sunday. It's not a good enough just to see what his ways are on Sunday and go out and live differently during the rest of the week. In fact, he said in Matthew 23:3, whatever the Pharisees ask you to do, do. But don't do after their works, for they say and do not. And so God condemned the Pharisees because they knew enough to tell what it ought to be, but they didn't do it. And then we, in James 1, 23 to 25, he said, I don't want you to be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of that word. And so that same idea is carried clear through Scripture for us there. And if we don't hear it, then we just go through ritualistic things so that we might look good on the outside. God is not happy with that, but what he wants is for us to take his ideas and apply them in our life. Now, ever since I've been working in Zechariah, I've been challenged with the idea that the Jews had gone through a lot of hard things, and I think what God's trying to say to us in Zechariah is that it's safe to put our full weight on God. It's safe for us to put our full weight on Him. Now, I brought along a walking stick today, and when you get two of these and you're walking along and you slip, they'll help you. But you know what? I am not going to put my full weight on that thing. It just, there isn't any way that wouldn't collapse in the process. Now, the pulpit is pretty sturdy, and I know its construction, and I can put quite a bit of my weight on it, but to put my full weight on it, no, I don't think so. If I'm going to put my full weight on something, I'm going to lean on this. You know, this is far better. I know it's most days it's not going to collapse on me. You know, God has given us these incredible promises. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never leave you or forsake you. And Deuteronomy 31, 6. He will never fail you or forsake you. In Psalm 23, 4, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And in Jeremiah, let us don't boast about all the things we have, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord. So what do we do with the fact of pain? You know, our life's going along okay, and God takes out the hammer, and I'm getting worked over. Or what do we do with the fact that, you know, I'm going along all the way, all right, and God starts chunking pieces off, or He starts poking holes in my plans, and what about all that? You know, what value is there to be a Christian if you're going to still have stuff to go through? Now, remember in Matthew 7 that the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, they all went through the same thing. Okay, that they both had the pressures come down. I thought it might be interesting, as we're talking about suffering in the Christian's life, to share a few incidents that Loretta and I have gone through. In 1973, Loretta and I were 32, and the Lord led us into what we call the wilderness. He asked us to resign from the church where we were, we felt. And so we ended up living on the back of our pickup. We had a 71 Ford pickup with a cab over camper. And the only place we could figure out to park it was in the middle of 16 acres of just open field with no power, no water, no sewer. And we had five of us living on the back of that pickup. And we were out there in that field for 6 months like that. And before we were able to do some other things for housing there. But as we were there, one day we went and bought some stuff, and it was the last dollar that was available to us that we had spent. There wasn't any in a checking account, there wasn't any in a savings account, and there wasn't any in our purses. It was just gone. There wasn't any more. And we lived out there for 5 years on that 16 acres. And our income tax that we paid in those years was $5,000 a year. Well under the poverty level, it was a major struggle in a lot of ways. But as we look back on it, what happened out there is God taught us to pray, and it was just amazing the lessons that we learned about prayer. And I can't go into all that here, but we learned to pray, and what a special time that was. There is no way that we would have learned that lesson if He hadn't taken us into the wilderness, period. Then 10 years later, in 1983, Loretta and I were 42, and she was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer. And the tumor was as large as a bowling ball, and the prognosis was that she would not live a year from that time. And a Christian brother that I respect a lot came alongside of me, and he said this: obviously, you guys have some sin in your life that you need to confess before God, or Loretta wouldn't be sick. We're reeling with the diagnosis of ovarian cancer, stage 4, and this brother says that, you know. So we went to the Lord in prayer, and we found out that there's three kinds of sickness in the Scripture. There's a sickness to death. There's a sickness to chastisement. And there's a sickness to the glory of God. And so the trick is got a wife that's got ovarian cancer, stage four, which sickness do you got, right? If it's a sickness to chastisement, we want to learn from it. If it's a sickness to death, we'll know that pretty shortly. If it's a sickness to the glory of God, how do you determine which is to the glory of God and which is to death? And finally, by wrestling with that for a while, we came out with the conclusion, it doesn't matter. If you live to the glory of God, He'll be glorified whether you live or whether you die. So we don't need to figure out what kind of sickness we got there. We just live to the glory of God. Well, that was very encouraging. And about that time, then we asked the Lord, is this a sickness to chastisement? Now, we know we're not perfect, and we know that, we mess up here and there, and it would be possible for the Lord to be chastising us for something. And so we asked him, is this a sickness to chastisement? And this is what he taught us. Satan accuses in generalities. You must have done something. That is of Satan. You must have done something. God accuses in specifics. If we violated something, then 1 John 1:9 tells us that by His word He will confirm that we have done that thing wrong, and we need to confess it and forsake it. And so because God didn't convict us of anything, then we said, Lord, we believe that You're fully capable of bringing into our conscious minds what You want us to receive and get from You. And since You didn't give us anything, we're going to proceed like we don't have anything to repent of at this point, and we're just going to go forward. And He also taught us that thoughts come from three places. One is from within ourselves. I thought up something and I said it. Some of them are from God, and some of them are from Satan, the thoughts that we get. Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood did not give that to you, or you did not think that up yourself, Peter. My Father gave you that information. Okay? That was in verse 16. In verse 21, Jesus was saying to His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Verse 22, Peter takes Him aside and he said, and it is just so unbelievable to me that Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, that shall not happen to you. Verse 23, the Lord turned on Peter and He said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. In verse 16, He's saying, Father gave those ideas to you. In verse 23, He's saying, Satan gave those ideas to you. And you shared them both, and you thought they were both from you, but they were not. Some of them were from Satan, and some of them were from God. So, we learned through all this process that our goal is to live to the glory of God. And sometimes we'd even share with each other some things. We must have done something wrong. That was from Satan. If he said to us something according to his word, you need to correct this, then we can deal with that. So, it was a very profitable time of growing in the Lord. Then that brings us down to 2002. Loretta had stomach cancer, and again, the prognosis was bleak. She wasn't supposed to see Labor Day. And then in 2010, I had kidney cancer. And it's interesting, through those events, we learned to love Father in new and in deeper ways. And in Romans, he tells us that we're going to learn to call him Abba, Father. Abba is a Hebrew word for daddy. He's very personable and very loving and caring for us. And we learned that through those times. And I find it interesting that the scripture is full of things that tell us that we can expect problems as Christians. In Romans 5, he says, glory in tribulations. In Romans 8, he says, if you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And in Hebrews 12, he says, if you're not having stuff to deal with, you're illegitimate. And God is not working with you. So let's be careful and not say as a church, if people are having struggles, I must have done something wrong. That idea is just not in harmony with Scripture. Remember Job? God's up there in heaven and the angels all present themselves before him. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in the land. Satan says, sure, you've got a hedge around him and I can't touch him, so no wonder he's saying good things about you. But you take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, oh, no, he won't. No, he won't. Not Job. So God said, how about it? And in one day, he lost his finance, he lost his farming, he lost his children, he lost his equipment. Just totally devastated in one day. What did he do? He worshiped. And he said, God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The angels of heaven that were standing around watching that said, all right, Job, you know, and God was glorified through that. So I'm going to say this morning that sometimes God lets bad things happen to us as believers because God is trusting us enough to let it happen so he will get glory by our response. Anybody can have love and joy and peace and gentleness and contentment when everything's going good. But if you can have that when you're getting all beat up, it's the Holy Spirit in it. I put in your notes a little quiz, and let's change it a little bit there. There's four situations. Some are for chastisement and some are for the glory of God. I think I had trial in your notes. Just change that to the glory of God. And so let's take this. My marriage is in trouble after many years of neglect. Is that chastisement or to the glory of God? No, that's chastisement. You got to keep working at your marriage every day. All right, I lost my job because the automobile industry is suffering. Well, that was to the glory of God. That, you know, it's not the chastisement. I didn't do anything. I was just doing my job. The next one, I lost my job because I was stealing materials from work. Well, that's chastisement. Clearly violating God's word. And the last one, my son has a serious illness and is in the hospital. Now, that could be two different answers. For me, if I've done what I'm supposed to be doing, that one could be to the glory of God. Thank you. But for my son, it might be a chastisement. Okay? Here's this article about a drug that's going on in Chicago. It's called Crocodile. K-R-O-K-O-D-I-L. And they use, I forget what, they use over-the-counter drug. They mix it with gasoline, and they inject it into their bodies, and it gives them a high like heroin. Makes their skin green. That's the way it's called, crocodile. And inside of them, it starts gangrene going, and it starts eating their body from the inside. So I've got and it's $5 for some of this stuff. So I got a son that's injected crocodile into him, and he's in the hospital with that. Is he in the hospital because you're a bad parent? You must be a bad parent or he wouldn't be in there. No. He had his own free will, and he made his choice to buy some crocodile, and he did it on his own. So he's getting a reproof or a consequence, and we should not let the enemy beat us as parents up on that and say, well, I messed up because my son did something. The bottom line is we need to embrace our trials and troubles. The world is broken. Bad things are going to happen. This world is just not our home. We're just passing through here, and we shouldn't try to get too settled down here. And Satan wants to try to ruin our lives, and he'll take some of these circumstances and he'll try to accuse us to say you've done something wrong, when in fact we haven't done anything wrong at all. God is busy shaping us for that spot in heaven, or he's got us on display. Look at my family and what they're going through, how they're trusting me even when times are overwhelming. So as we close today, I guess where my heart's at and what I'm learning from Zechariah is that we need to have our confidence in God. And we need to choose to trust him for whatever he allows in our life. And know that every inch of the way, through whatever it is, he's going to be right there with us, loving us, encouraging us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, or whatever. Help us to keep our thoughts on you and to know that you will not let anything happen to us that's not for our ultimate good. And in that way, Lord, we can live for your glory. Lord, we understand that we're not perfect, and we understand that sometimes we'll fall short of that glory. But thank you that you are willing and able to forgive us and to help us to keep on keeping on. So we look to you. Maybe this is the day that you will come. If it is, we'd be very delighted to see you. If it isn't, pray that you'd help us to remain faithful and to be doers of the word. In your name.